So last week we were in just verses 1 through 3, really 1 and 2, and I was trying to transition us out of kind of an intro review, a introductory review, actually into the text. And this week we'll go a little slower. I'm picking up the pace a bit. We'll go verse 3 through 7. And we're just picking up the pace as we go. We've been going slow. I promise it won't take 6 years to go through here. At least I don't think it will. Hey, they were in Moab for 10, so we're covering this quick. We're on fast forward in their lives. So verses 3 through 7 today. And last week we were really almost more intro and a little bit of teaching. Now I'm kind of verging. We're about 50-50, and as we go, we'll be leaving some of the background material behind. But I didn't want to redo background again, so we'll try to kind of cover both as we go. So what do you remember from last week about the setup for this story? We talked about the crisis. We talked about the context, the crisis, and the choice that this Ephrathite family from Judah, Bethlehem and Judah, made. So what do you remember? Cliff notes. What drove them to Moab?
But
they're not trusting. What were they afraid of? Famine. Right. Now, and they leave the land, right? That's not a good place to be. Not a good place to leave, to move away from God's place for God's people and God's plan. They head out of the land. Talked about this today, this, the judges governed, so we have this continual circling the drain, right? This, the background in times, the Israelite society is in this descending series of cycles of sin, judgment, salvation. It gets worse and worse. The land is just a mess, but nonetheless, it's God's land, right? And I think what I really wanted to mention from last week that I didn't say clearly was that I do believe it was their job to stay in the land. I don't believe that necessarily means, even though I said last week that the Lord cares for his people when they're faithful, I don't necessarily believe that meant that they would have survived had they stayed in the land. Now, it seems like everybody else in Bethlehem generally did. We said that last week. But I think that if you were to compare Elimelech, this is in my imagination, I know, but if you were to compare Elimelech and Boaz, Boaz would have said, I would rather die faithfully in the land than live outside of it, right? And maybe that was the choice. Maybe it was really a choice of will you be faithful to die in the land? And famine is a real threat. It's not that it wasn't a real threat. And if they stay, maybe it wouldn't happen. It was a real threat. So, this week, as we move forward in this story, we see that grace alone sets the course for repentance. Grace alone sets the course for repentance. And we'll see that unfolded in three ways. First, we'll see again Naomi's crisis. Last week it was the family's crisis. This week it's Naomi's crisis. And then Naomi's choice in response to that crisis. And then finally, the course that Naomi sets, having made a choice. Grace alone sets the course for repentance. And we find ourselves in Naomi's crisis. Now, remember, we kind of left it last week with, they made this plan, they're going to go off to Moab. They get there, and the last phrase is this, and they were there. They're just there. They made this choice, they headed out, they're in Moab. Things seem to be going pretty well. I'll tell you one thing that's not going, they're not dying of famine, right? So things, at least in regard to their plan, have turned out fairly okay. They're not dying from famine, as far as we can tell. And yet we pick up here in verse 3, with a new crisis. The fear that drove them is gone. The reality starts to bite. They've run from their fear, and yet they forgot that it's God who holds life and death in his hand. And it's so interesting. We'll talk about this all the way through. We talked about last week as well, this passage towards the end of Deuteronomy. You can almost call it Israel's national anthem, beginning kind of in verse 28. You go through all the curses and the blessings, and then you sum it up in this song that Moses writes so that they'll always remember what's true, right? He's like, you're going to forget, so I'm going to write this song. You're always going to remember the song. In essence, it's the song you can't ever get out of your head, right? Whether you want to or not, they can't stop this song from being in their head. And in the song, they're reminded that it's God who holds life and death in his hands, right? So they should have known from the song that they couldn't ever get out of their heads that no matter what the fear is, it's God who holds their life and death in their hand. Well, here they run into the bitter reality of that. They have fled. They've made these practical, smart, pragmatic plans. And we're not told, it's amazing the economy of words here, we're not told what happened to Elimelech. We're just told he died. So his plans are at an end. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the gravest, it's kind of a pun, one of the worst things that might happen to you would be to die outside and be buried outside of the land. You're just cut off from your people, from your hope. Elimelech's role in the story ends. And in fact, he's already been kind of transitioned out of the limelight, because before, Naomi was Elimelech's wife. Now, Elimelech, to the narrator, is Naomi's husband. The shift in these verses has focused our attention on Naomi and Naomi's crisis, and Elimelech has died. And she is left alone. She's bereft. She's put in this desperate strait with her two children. This word for left alone is actually often used of somebody who's survived God's judgment. It's a pretty bleak word. It's this word of there's not much left. The image in my mind is like when you watch a movie and the people run into the cellar before the tornado and then they come out and there's like nothing left. This is the idea of she's left alone with her sons. So they've fled in fear, and now a new crisis, a different crisis, an unexpected one, has come upon them. I'll talk more in a minute about what it is to be a widow in the ancient world, but it's not a good thing. Right? It's a difficult thing. I'm going to save that for a little minute, but it's not a good situation. And yet, she's left alone with her two sons. So she's alone, but there's a glimmer of hope still. She's left alone, but if I could translate this, she still has her 401k, right? And you say, well, that's a crass way of saying it. I'll explain that more in a minute when we talk about what it is to be a widow. But she's not all the way alone, right? She still has her two sons. And yet, the fascinating thing is the decision that appears to have been made somewhere in the family. I'm not sure quite how the family dynamics worked out. Is this a decision that Naomi, as the matriarch, kind of pushes them towards? Is it the sons are so out of control or so comfortable there, they run on this way and Naomi's just along for the ride? I'm not sure. It seems to me, just from reading through the book of Ruth, that Naomi is at least a planner, if not a little bit of a schemer. And I kind of doubt she's just completely absent from the planning of this. Nonetheless, the text says it's the son's decision, or at least the sons did this, so I'm not quite sure how it is. But the sons say, okay, dad died. We're in a difficult strait. But you know what makes everybody happy? A wedding makes everybody happy. Right. So in the middle of this, she has sons, and they go and they get married. In fact, it uses a really strange expression here. It says they went and took wives. It's not the normal word for getting married. It's the word that you use when you don't really get married maybe in the smartest possible way. Like the last time we saw this chronologically is when the Benjamites go and grab wives. They kidnap all the dancing girls. So it's not usually a great expression. It's often used of marrying outside your clan, outside your people, and maybe slightly dubious circumstances. So the narrator never comes out and directly gives us a judgment about is this a good, wise, healthy marriage or not. But let me ask you, what do you think? What do you think, just judging from what you know of the Old Testament, is this a good choice or a bad choice? When the wedding invitation shows up in your mail and you open it up and there's the picture of the smiling bride and groom-to-be, does your heart rise with happiness or do you go, uh-oh? What do you think? Bad. Okay, that's one word. Okay, why? What gives you some uneasiness about this? What happened the last time Moabite women showed up in Israel's history? Talked about this last week. It was bad. Okay, we got the bad part. Why? What happened?
Didn't one of the priests have to come out with a sword and like?
Yeah, Phinehas. Right. It's a graphic story. I won't read the rest of it to you right now. Right. What? The Moabites say, hey, you know, we hired Balaam to come be the professional curser. I said today, now you just get him on Twitter. But they hired him to be the professional cursor, and he can't, because God says, if I bless them, no cursing. Right? So they said, what are we going to do to destroy these people? I know how we destroy the people of God. We send our pagan girls out there so they'll marry them and they'll drag them away from the Lord. All right? That happens. Not a good thing. A lot of people died. So in Brian's eloquent phrase, it was bad. Now, Moabites aren't directly prohibited in the law. They're not one of the groups of Canaanite peoples that are directly prohibited, but it's generally not a good thing. And in fact, the most fascinating thing to me, and I'll read this to you from Deuteronomy 28, they actually basically sign themselves up for living in the curse. Because Deuteronomy 28:32 says this, your sons, this is part of the bad things that the nation recites to itself about, hey, if you live in the law, all these good things happen, right? And if you ignore the Lord, you move away from the Lord, these are the things that are going to come upon you. Well, Deuteronomy 28:32 says this, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. That's a judgment, right? Saying if you walk away from the Lord, you're going to find your children entangled and married into these other nations, generally, I think, reading into that, outside of the land, and there isn't going to be anything you can do about it. And yet, here, the pragmatic choice that this family seems to have made is like, we'll sign up for that. Can I suggest to you that making choices that resemble judgments in the Word of God is not a good life planning strategy? Right? It's not a good life planning strategy. And yet, don't we do that? Don't we do that so easily? We know these things. That if you read your Bible carefully, you'd say, that's not a good place to be. In fact, generally, that's a place that the Bible says you're living under God's judgment. You make choices like along those lines. I was just thinking about this myself this morning when we were talking about prayer. Prayerlessness is, by definition, not a good place to be. It's a place that unbelievers are forced to be. And yet, sometimes I take on things in my life and I plan my life in such a way that that's where I live. I live there intentionally. I sign up to live under the curse. That's not a good place for them to be. It's a practical place for them to be, and I think this is what we see unfolding over and over in this family's life. They make the pragmatic choice. They make the wise choice. We're here. We're living in Moab. Dad died. And we'll talk more about this in a minute. I think the next life choice would be, hey, let's get married. We're old enough. We're setting our roots down here a little bit, if you will. And we need some stability now that Dad has died. I know, or maybe his presence has gone and they're like, hey, we can do what we want. I don't know. It doesn't really say. It seems like it's just the pragmatic choice. They go off and they get married. Then we get a little introduction. The name of the first one was Orpah. You can tie yourselves in knots in Hebrew trying to figure out what on earth this name means. I think it means TV personality. No, I'm joking. If you get that, more power to you. If you don't get that, don't worry about it. We'll talk about it later. Anyway, they don't know. Doesn't make any play on it. I don't know what the name means. And Ruth. Don't know what Ruth means really either. There's some suggestion that it comes from the word for like a stream or a river, and so maybe it means like refreshment. That's really nice. It sounds really great. If you name your kid Ruth, please say it's the Hebrew word for refreshment, because the balance, the judgment is out there. I don't know. The text never draws attention to that. It just says, hey, they married these two girls. Now, and I want you to remember, we read this story with expectation already. That's okay. That's good. If you're just encountering this the first time, you're like, they married these two girls. Seems like a bad decision, but now we know the names of these bad decisions. Right? That's all you know right now. So dad dies, boys get married, and they live there for 10 years, about 10 years. As some discussion, is this 10 years after dad dies, or is it the entire time they're in Moab? I don't know. I think it's after dad dies. I'm not really sure. But it does draw our attention to the fact that this decision to get married was a decision to settle down in Moab, right? Because when dad died, when this first hint of judgment, when this first hint of things didn't go according to plan, and by the way, Naomi, as we'll see in a minute, Naomi recognizes at some point in this 10 years that this is God's judgment. We'll talk about that later with some argument about that. But at least for now, we can say they know things haven't gone according to plan. right? Because the whole point was you weren't supposed to die, you were trying to get away from famine. So the response when things begin to go off plan is to dig in, to do the next pragmatic thing, to settle down further. I think that's remarkable. And they lived there for 10 years. Now, you tell me, what's missing from this story? What's missing from this very brief narrative? I'm going to ask Justin in a minute, because I know he knows. Dad dies, boys get married, they live there for 10 years. Where are the babies? I knew you. I could see it. Where? But I could see you were like, I don't know if I want to be put on the spot. So I just, where are the babies? Hey, just because you're all older, we'll be a little more careful with this. But still, in this time, it is neither possible nor desirable to not have kids when you get married. Right? Not possible, and it's definitely not desirable to not have kids when you get married. There are two young men here who have married two young women, and there are 10 years in which there are no kids. That, and we'll see in a minute why I think the text draws our attention to this, that is a warning flag in their lives, right? That is, you signed up to live under the curse, you are in fact living under God's judgment. This is not normal. It's so hard. And this is the challenge that we're going to confront this morning. This is my main goal, besides opening your eyes to the theological points of this text. My main goal in the introduction side that we're still finishing up here this morning is to draw your attention to the fact that we live in a completely different world than they did. And it shows up here first and most strongly. In our minds, it's just not that weird to be like, well, they wanted some time to build their family. You know, they had some places they wanted to go. They were working on their career, some other things they were going to focus on. They just decided they weren't going to have kids yet. Okay, that's not the world they lived in. It's not possible, and it's not desirable not to have kids. Why? Well, they are going to die at some point. Okay? And before they die, they're going to get old. And they don't have a 401k. Right? They don't have anything else. So one of the things that we struggle with in our day and age is that we have so much civilization, quote unquote, whatever you think of that. And we have so much wealth around us that we get to make crazy decisions that they just would not have even recognized. And I'm not here saying you are being evil if you don't immediately have kids. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm just saying in their world, that's not in their vocabulary. It's not thinkable to not have kids because they're going to get old, they're going to die, and somewhere in between that old and die, they're going to not be able to work their land anymore, right? So just from the most brutal aspect of life, at some point, they're not going to be able, Elimelech's not going to be able to go out there and keep the land functioning. We talked months ago when we were talking about the introduction to this, how brutally hard agriculture in this day and age is. Not to drag you back into that, but it is 24/7, 365. You work, you work, you work, you work, you work. You do it right at the right time. You're exhausted every day. And this is just the way life is, right? And you have to be able to do that, because if you don't do it all in the right sequence at the right time to beat the rains, to do this other thing, you do starve to death. You don't have to worry about a global famine. Famine has been self-induced in your family, and you're going to die. This is just simply the way life is at the time. We're not even talking yet about any of the better things about children. I'm just saying, at the most brutal level of math, children are a necessity in this world, okay? Because if you have children, remember what happens to the land? It stays in your family forever in Israel, right? It's a huge blessing. We didn't have time to talk about that last week. It's this huge blessing of security and benefit, but they're going to work the land for you. They're not going to go anywhere. They can't buy any other land, right? So sorry if you're like, I can't wait to move out. I affirm you in that decision in most places, but this wasn't a thing back then. You built a roof on top of your parents' house. You stayed there and you worked that land, because that land is what kept you alive. So I think what we see here, when they go and take wives for themselves, it's not a Disney story, okay? And please, we're going to talk about how this works out in wisdom and the beauty of marriage and all these other things, but I'm saying in that world, the base first concern is not, do I love him? Okay, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. I'm just saying in this world, the very first concern you have is, I'm old enough to be married, I better get married, because if I don't get cracking on this, my teeth are going to fall out and I'm not going to be able to work the land and I'm going to die. Okay? This is the world that they live in. There's no checking. I was watching Cinderella again this week. There's no checking to see, as how bored I was, to see whether the glass slipper fits. It's like, this has got to happen. And this is why I'm saying it's a pragmatic decision. They're like, we got to get moving on this so that somebody can care for us when we get old. Now, there's a whole world of beauty on top of that. Scripture always presents this joy of marrying somebody within the people of God so that they build one another up to trust. And we'll see a beautiful, this book is all about a beautiful picture of marriage. But the beauty comes on top for them of the raw functionality and necessity of marriage in human life. And we'll talk about that in a minute because it's such an alien concept for us in our world. Marriage in our world is, even before you got into all the confusion that exists today, for a long time it's been a cherry on top of life's existence. It's been a choice that you make for other reasons, to be happy, to be fulfilled, to gain social standing, not like, I gotta live, right? But in the basic building block level of society for them, marriage is like, we've gotta have somebody to take care of us. Huh? Now, and on top of that, we talked last week about this promise, right? To Abraham, you have land, I'll bless the nations through you, but particularly you'll have what? Have a seed. Children will in fact be more numerous than the sands. Yeah, it's like it's the biggest blessing of physical, real, grab, tangible glory that you can imagine. So much better than saying, Abraham, you're going to have a billion, billion, billion sheep. You are going to be the Bill Gates of ever, forever, right? This wealth of opportunity and beauty and all these people made in the image of God, this, I'm promising you, offspring forever, like without number, and you will be a blessing to all of them. And oh, by the way, we have this promise that through the line of Judah, the king will come. This great promise starting in Genesis 3:15 has been focused down on the people of Judah. And so there is a crisis here, not only for Naomi, but for all of us, because somebody in the tribe of Judah is not living out this blessing. They're not having a seed. This is a deep crisis. You've got to have children in this world. So there's a deep crisis here in the fact that they're not having children. Something's wrong in the thing, and we'll see this as it unfolds. It seems like something's wrong with the boys. We're going to argue about this a little bit later when we talk about, because Jen and I were talking about it last night, because the text explicitly says later that God gives Ruth conception when she marries Boaz. So does that mean she's barren or not? I don't know, we'll talk about that later. But guess what? Both boys aren't having kids. Something's wrong with their decision. They live there for about 10 years, and the crisis deepens. Then also, the two of them died, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, you could argue that Elimelech was old. His death is a freak thing that happened, and it's not the end of the world. But these boys are not at their time, right? Not at their natural time. And it seems from the text, although there's a great economy of words here, that they die both at the same time or very nearly at the same time and unexpectedly, right? So I submit to you that nowhere in the history of human events do two healthy, generally young men die at about the same time, well before their time. Yeah, right. They die. We've gone from an uncomfortable crisis to a devastating crisis, an unusual supernatural crisis. And I feel confident in saying that because Naomi interprets it, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, Naomi interprets it this way: the Lord has gone out as my enemy. Okay? In fact, the parallel that kept popping into my mind as I studied this week was the men dying in the wilderness in the wandering years in Numbers, right? It's like the Lord is out against them. And not just, well, we got old in the wilderness and we died while we were wandering. No, the Lord's out actively against them. The Lord brings this on Naomi's family. They die, and now the devastation is complete because now she's a widow without recourse. There is nothing coming. Okay? So I promised you we'd talk about widows in the ancient world. You're like, man, this turned into a history class. Sorry. If you're a widow today, and life's not all that much different. I mean, there's elements of grief to work through. There's how am I going to provide for myself, right? But you don't sit there and go, man, I wonder how the law protects me. I don't think, having not been in that place, it's not the first thing that I think that would come to mind in our world. If you go and look just in the secular world at the time, if you go and look at Hammurabi's law code, which is one of the oldest, and I say that because everybody's like, oh, I heard of him when I was in grade school, right? The end of his little boasting about my law code, once he finishes it up, he says, look how great I am, you know, I'm a great judge. The end of it is, I gave justice to the widow. Why do you boast about that? Because nobody does it, right? The mark of his civilization is I made people do what they otherwise would never have done. This is how great and wise and strong my law is, because nobody cares for widows. They have no recourse out there. The Bible constantly presents widows as the most helpless of people. It's always presenting them as in the greatest need of protection. And in fact, God makes good on his boast that he not only wrote a law to care for them, but he himself provides for them. But that underscores again just how vulnerable they are. And we'll see as we move through this book how vulnerable a widow is. And not only is Naomi now a widow, she's a widow without children to support her, and she is in a foreign land. All of those things are really, really ugly. We'll see that the part of the blessing of Israelite law is that allows widows to glean. Why do they need to glean? Just tell me, why do they need to glean? They don't lose their property. Why do they need to glean?
They can't do.
Somebody said it. Nope.
They can't do the physical labor
themselves. Okay, now, if you're sitting here and you've watched a lot of Disney, we just watched this movie, I guess it wasn't Disney last night, we just watched this movie last night. I was like, girls can do anything, okay? Girls can do amazing, wonderful, many things. All right? In this world, the moment they get married, what's the lady doing? Having children. Okay. I have watched my wife give birth. If I was a woman, I would die. That's not even just me being silly. It is a little bit, but guys, I don't like Band-Aids. I don't like pain. I don't like this work. They call it labor for a reason. And in our world, we have all these wonderful things. We have these hospitals, and even if you don't go to hospitals, you have all this health care that's available to you. You have pain control and this. And when something goes wrong in your labor, they fix you up, and then they send you home, and you have milkshakes, right? And everything is designed to get you back on your feet. And yet, it still takes a while, right? Guess what? When you have kids in this world that they live in, none of that's there, and the work doesn't stop because dad is still out in the field making sure you don't die, and somebody's got to still do the other stuff, right? And it's just so hard for us to get our minds into a level of everything has to work perfectly or we die thinking, right? This is the way it is. And so, but just think about it for a second, move a little away from the text. Just think about what a beautiful thing this is. It's so easy. And again, we were watching this movie last night and I about threw something at the TV because it made me mad. The worst thing that this girl could imagine was like the villain in the thing is like, well, I want to see you happy with a husband and two strapping sons. And I'm like, Naomi was like, I would love to have a husband and two strapping sons. That, okay, look, you don't have to choose that in our world because we're deeply blessed to have all these other things. But guess what? This is the beautiful society that God made. This is the heart of civilization that God made. The guy goes out and works till he dies and does all this stuff. And oh, by the way, God has this plan to bless the world with innumerable children through Abraham. And he has this plan for the entirety of history to redeem a people for his son, by his son, to his own glory. And that plan requires what? Children, right? And so he creates half of the human race to have this one amazing, extraordinary gift that they further the plans and promises of God by bringing children into the world. And it is this huge amount of work and labor. And I tell you what, in that world, no matter how much other things they had wrong, they realize this is a blessing and a treasure. It's an extraordinary thing that the guy can't do. But it's also an incredible amount of work. And I told you when we did the introduction way back in February, I was reading this biography of Lyndon Johnson, who was not a nice man. And he grew up in the Texas Hill Country, where up until the 30s, they still lived in this world. No electricity, no nothing, no horse, bad land to farm, and your own sweat and blood, right? This is all they had. And this author who wrote the biography goes out and interviews these people that were still alive. Guess who he interviews? He interviews the ladies because the men are dead, right? So that the men have died from being out and farming the stuff. So the only people that are alive that are old enough to remember what happened are the ladies, and they tell him these stories of what it was like in the hill country in this agricultural society that's so different from us. And they're describing how they have to go out and draw water out of these wells, and it weighs, you know, you've ever carried a jug of water? You're like, oh, you know, they're carrying this the day after they've given birth. They still have tears. Like, they can't walk upright, these women, because it's such a hard, brutal life. So back to my original question, why do they glean? Because they might own the land, they can't farm it. They don't have money, they can't pay anybody else to do it. So in this world, the guy is the laborer and craftsman, and the lady is the investment banker, right? The future of the family rests here. And oh, by the way, they're not at home. Naomi's not at home. She's in another land. Guess what? Immigration issues aren't new. Racism isn't new. And these people didn't have any legal protections on them, because I don't think the Moabites were like, yeah, we practice Hammurabi. The law school down the street, we graduate people from this, right? So they live in a world where when your husband was alive to be strong enough to actually protect you, maybe your land and your life is okay, it's secure. But when that's not the case, and you're not part of the community, these women are the most vulnerable. We'll see this going forward over and over and over again. There is, for an old widow, there is no hope. She's gonna die of starvation, right? Generally. Unless the community cares for her, and she's not in her community. For a young widow, there's one hope. Don't be a widow anymore, right? You know, well, it's a terrible patriarchal thing to do. No, it's, for them, it's brutal common sense life. The rest is cherries on top, okay? So this is Naomi's crisis. And isn't it fascinating that all the way along she's approached this pragmatically? She doesn't take her boys and run back to Israel. She takes her boys and digs in where she's at. I'm not sure why that is all the way, because the text doesn't really tell us. But she digs in, she stays there. But now that the crisis has come to a fever pitch, we see Naomi's choice. She is bereft, separated from her two sons and her husband. By the way, you use a really interesting word here. Hebrew says, her two little boys, her two children. And never call an adult man in Hebrew this word. They always say sons. The text has always said sons. But it just focuses their attention, right? She's supposed to have a seed, right? That's the future. Her children are the future. Her children are gone. The plan, the promise is interrupted. This word doesn't reappear in the text in this masterful story until chapter 4 when Obed is born. It's this gap. The plan's cut off. It's full stop. The crisis that they ran from didn't even barely exist for them. The crisis that exists now is complete in its devastation. So she has a choice. She says, Naomi arose. Then arose the woman and her daughters-in-law to return from the lands of Moab. So she comes to this choice. Now, the rest of this passage, all the way through verse 7, is now dominated by action. So far, the narrator has been just really terse in describing what's happened, and they've been there, they've stayed. In fact, in a minute it'll describe as she comes up from the place where she had stayed. There's nothing going on, she just keeps digging in. She keeps holding on to this plan of like, we gotta get it away from the famine, we're gonna stay here in Moab, and all of a sudden, it's infused with this action. Naomi makes a choice, up she gets, out she heads, and why? Why does Naomi make this choice to hit the road, to return from the land of Moab? For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people to give them bread. Now, this is remarkable. Grace alone sets the course for repentance. So extraordinary in so many ways. She's in Moab. They don't have long distance calling. Right? It's grace at every level here. Somehow, in the course of these 10 years, she hears something. She hears news from home. And I don't know if it was right away or if this has been percolating in her heart for 5, 6, 7 years in her grief. I'm not sure where it came in, but at this moment, at the deepest point of her crisis, grace arrests her decision making. She changes her course completely because she hears something. Now, I'll point out to you in the book of Ruth that the narration so far has been just fact reporting, tells you here's what's going on. But the thing that makes this story extraordinary is its dialogues. It's people, you're overhearing the conversations of people. And so at this point, we have this first moment. It's kind of like, I love classical music. It's kind of like you're sitting there and you hear the music in the orchestra and it's just kind of the background music. You know, it's kind of the, whether it's the piano or the orchestra, just kind of doing the thing that's in the background, but you know it's not the main song. It's dum, bum, 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 bum. And you're like, somewhere, something is coming, right? And all of a sudden, with this first little reported speech, this first little moment of dialogue, it's like, all of a sudden, Jen and I were watching this movie, and there's a concert in the movie, and the violinist that's the star of the concert, they're not sure whether he still knows how to play, because it's been like 35 years since they last heard him play, so they don't know. And there's this anticipation in the movie. The orchestra's playing, and the people that have organized it are just sitting there like, what's going to happen? Because have you ever heard a violin played badly? It's like murder, right? It's horrid. And they're sitting there wondering, what is going to happen? And he picks up the violin, and that first note just sends a thrill through your soul. This moment, what does Naomi hear? The Lord has visited his people to give them bread. She literally hears, in fact, the Hebrew puts it like this. It puts it in this really memorable way. She hears that the Lord has visited his people. That could be good, that could be bad, right? Because this word occurs both for judgment and blessing. I've heard that the Lord has visited his people. Okay, what happened when he visited? What happened? And she hears this phrase, Latet lechem lechem, right? You hear Bethlehem, house of bread. She hears this little, it's very memorable, and I have this impression in my head that it's been running around in Naomi's mind for years now as she's been sitting here in Moab. She just has this running in her mind, Latet lechem lechem. The Lord has visited to them to give them bread, right? The Lord has visited his people in grace. It's a famine. We talked about last week that famine is a mark of the judgment of the Lord, and now she hears that the Lord has visited his people and he's given them bread. It's this beautiful picture, by the way, of complete provision, complete salvation. And maybe she remembers now a little bit of what her life has been like. I think I told you before, I think that their parents lived right at the top, the peak of one of these cycles in Judges where the nation has been turned back to God. And by the way, God always turns the heart of the nation back. He always raises up the deliverer. It's always all of grace that he brings about repentance in the hearts of his people. And so maybe she thinks, oh, the Lord has visited his people. We've been in this terrible place. We've been in this place of famine and uncertainty and fear. And I've heard the Lord has visited his people. He's worked for them and it's complete. He doesn't just, hey, I dropped some rain on the ground. No, he's brought them bread all the way down through the baking, right? All the way to the full stomach. Islamic. He's visited his people. He's showered his grace and mercy on them. And guess what? She knows it's not because they were great. She knows that the Lord has visited and grace. And so at this moment of deep catastrophe in her life, this phrase, I think, that's been running around in her head reminds her of the grace of God, and she makes for the first time a stunning, different, not pragmatic, not planning, not scheming decision. She picks up and she hits the road. Guys, this is not easy. She's by herself. She doesn't have two guys in a truck, like we said last week. Right? But the image here is that it's almost instantaneous. There's just action and hurrying here. Like, this happens, and she remembers the Lord's grace, and she has this moment to say, like, it's time to go. Now, here's what's really remarkable about it. By the time we get back to Bethlehem, we'll find out that Naomi is very bitter. Naomi is convinced that the hand of the Lord has been against her in judgment. And yet this passage tells us that she doesn't quite believe that all the way. I don't think she doesn't believe the judgment is real. She's like, God is my enemy. He's made me bitter. So why didn't you stay in Moab, Naomi? If God's your enemy, why go home? Because grace awakens hope. Guys, Naomi has it right, even though she's bitter about it. Repentance starts with knowing how bad the situation is. Naomi's situation is desperate physically. Our situation always is desperate spiritually. There is no hope left for Naomi, and there is for us no hope. Right? I've told you before, my own testimony, that the moment of great clarity that the Lord provided to me was the realization, after months and months of studying through Ephesians and seeing the greatness and the holiness of God as He is in the Scripture and not as He is in our imagining, the moment of great clarity for me was to realize there is nothing in me, in my life, by which I could appeal to God to save me. The devastation is complete. There's nothing to recommend you to His grace. The story is over. That's where grace starts. The story is over. God acts out of His own grace. Not long after I read that, and minutes after I came to that realization, I, in desperation, turned to the only place I knew to look for comfort, which is remarkable, and I think this is true of Naomi too. Knowing that there was nothing in my heart and my life that could recommend God's grace to me, and in the deep devastation of that moment, the only place I could think to turn for hope was to His own word. To know there's nowhere else left. And so I think in Naomi's bitterness, she is right, by the way, to think God is my enemy. Right? I think this is a true theological judgment she's making. She's stepped outside of the plan and the promise of God. She's in a bad place. And where does she turn for hope in the middle of this? This phrase that has been running through her mind, God has visited His people to give them bread. She shows up saying, I'm bitter, life's terrible, everything's horrible. She's not wrong, and yet she runs back to think, oh, maybe there's grace there. You think, this reminds me of her great-great-great-great-grandson. When David is in deep trouble, and he knows the judgment of God is coming on him for Bathsheba, for counting the people, and God says, here's, pick your plague, right? Pick your options of judgment. He says, better to fall in the hand of the Lord. Better to fall in the hand of the Lord. Right. She turns. Grace drives her to pick up and move. And I say it's hurried. I say it's moving because as Naomi sets this course here, she makes her choice and sets her course, she's headed towards the road. And in fact, all the verbs here are driven by her. They're all third-person feminine singular verbs. The daughters-in-law are like hitched to the train. there's my grandmother was like this. My grandmother was a very tiny person with the will for three people in the room, right? And she preferred that you use her will, not yours. So this train is driving. Naomi thinks, I am done with being outside of the land. I'm done with God's hand being against me. If I'm going to die somewhere, I'm going to die at home, right? So I think she probably has very little left at this point. She packs up and they are on the road. We'll see next week that they're on the road when she starts finally thinking. Like, they're moving down the road to Judah, and then she starts thinking, like, you know, maybe this isn't actually the best thing to do to my daughter-in-law, right? But she doesn't think first for once in her life. She doesn't sit down and think through, like, here's all the pragmatic things I could do to make this work out. She's like, we're going to the land of Judah. And then while she's on the road, it seems like, getting to 2 weeks from now, it seems like once she's already on the road and she gets to the border, she's like, hold that thought for one moment. Maybe this isn't so great for you two, right? But right now, it's like, I'm on the road. She arose from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they walked the road. There's the first time it's a plural verb, because they're all doing it. They walked the road, and here's the course that she sets, to return to the land. Now, we begin, and we'll talk about it next week, this glorious wordplay all the way through here. It says, lashuv. Shuv is this double meaning verb in Hebrew. It means to return, to turn around, but also means to repent, right? She turns back to the land. She left the land, she's like headed back to the land. And we'll see as we move through this that they understand it to be a theological term, right? They understand it. In fact, it says that Ruth turns and returns to Naomi's gods. She didn't ever leave. Right? So it's this beautiful wordplay of they're turning around, they're hitting the trail, they're moving back. Did you have a question?
No, I just say, I would like to add Elimelech, how his life and the impact he had to his sons, how did it affect the second generation that gives his obedience to the Lord. The sons carry the same thing, the same pattern. Yeah. And how can it affect also the wife, in this case Naomi? So just a challenge to us as a shepherds. God will ask us to, we are accountable with our families, our wives, our children.
Yeah, so this man whose name is My God is King, by the time his name's his children, they just have pagan Canaanite names, and they're pretty comfortable, it seems, marrying and being out of the land, and then they die. And it's a terrible picture of fatherhood. It's a devastating picture. It's hard to draw over much attention to it, though, because he only shows up in the text twice. It's just like, it's hardly worth mentioning in the overall course of it. That's that. Whatever else he might have done in God's estimation, and this is true, they lived in Moab for 10 years. We get 32 words. Because whatever else may have been going on in God's estimation, it's barely worth mentioning. In fact, the only thing mentioning there is they died. Got married, then they died. She sets up to return to the land of Judah. Grace alone sets this course for repentance. Grace alone draws our attention to God's action. Grace alone sets us up to move back to God who calls us home. Naomi's crisis is complete, and Naomi's crisis will not be resolved quickly, but Naomi has made a choice based finally not on the pragmatic things, not on the practical things, but on the report of God's grace to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement from it. Or may we be, as Naomi was, quick to respond to your grace. May we not encounter conviction over our lives or our hearts or our patterns of sin or even little things that we might hear on Sunday morning and dally on them. May we move quickly back towards your promise, back towards obedience, back, as it were, to the land. We pray for your blessing this week on our lives and the courage from your word to run back to you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.